Greetings and blessings, blessings and greetings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachmim, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned into the higher frequency of blogtalkradio.com, and within blogtalkradio.com, our radio presentation for cyberspace and every place within soul and time. We call ourselves Soul Class. This is Soul Class number 476, Secular by Design, presentation number 38. Blessed is our Creator. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience. With Creator's help, we've now reached this point on May 15th, 2015, and it's now 9:31 Eastern Standard Time from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unifying Souls. Actually, program content. We'll focus on reading from Alan W. Cecil's seminal work, Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, which you can purchase and learn for yourself, which I highly recommend by going to Amazon.com. And then just type in secular-design-philosophy-noahide, NOHIDE-observances/DP/0977988546. If you want to participate in these last 28 minutes, our call-in number will be 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, may the Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. And joining me live is Rambam student and teacher and disseminator of the teachings of the Nesher HaGadol, the Great Eagle, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Maimonides, the Rambam. Good morning, Dennis Ryan.
Boker Tov, Don, and it looks like Alan's book is loaded with a whole bunch of stuff.
Oh, yeah. Well, it certainly is. And we're gonna now open up the book and see what type of stuff this book contains. We're turning now to page 78, and this the section of the book is called, as I turn back, The Dark Side of Enlightenment, with the subsection called Protocols of the Philosopher. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the philosophical outlook of one John Stuart Mill, who lived in the late 17th century into the 18th century, and his viewpoints had a great degree of influence on 19th century England when they oppressed the Irish during the Great Potato Famine. And also, as Alan asserted, it also had influence in the 20th century when the English had colonized Kenya, and how the British had portrayed the African tribe over there as being savage, while they were doing no less savage than them. And in fact, they were even engaged in more savagery. And Alan connected it brilliantly back to the viewpoints of John Stuart Mill. So now we're going to take a more personalized look for me as a Jew, and I guess and for Dennis as a Christian, because here Mill's, in the section we're going to be focusing on, will be Mill's attack on Judaic teachings and Christian teachings as well. So here we go, starting from page 78. Mill ridiculed Judaism, calling it barbarous, as he disparaged the Torah and the commandments of God as being the ultimate, quote-unquote, selfish and contracted egoism, end of quote. However, instead of Torah, Miller offered hedonistic pleasures of, quote-unquote, happiness as the greatest goal. It was against this traditional liberal world-view that Rabbi Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, who Alan has a great affinity to learning his teachings, who was a 19th century rabbi who lived in Germany. And Alan quoted the following passage from Rabbi Shamshon Rufus Hirsch's Truma Tzvi on page 50, and it goes like this. And then we'll turn to Dennis for feedback. The utilization of aesthetics for the education of the uncultured is not the greatest good. A culture that affords man an ever-increasing measure of self-satisfaction as the sole standard by which to measure his life's activities, but gives him no ideal outside himself, a culture that shines forth in its own light as the sole criterion for his conduct, cannot endure. Only an idea capable of elevating man's spirit to a knowledge and his emotions to an acknowledgement of what is good and true can lead him toward the lofty plane of his true calling. So Dennis, what's your viewpoint? Could it be that aesthetics and the arts is what the ultimate good for a man is? Or is it merely, as I would suggest, the appetizers of the human experience, while we have to reach for something beyond just what is pleasing to the eye, pleasant to the taste buds, sensory stimulating to the nostrils, and of course pleasing to the ear?
Well, that philosophy is all centered on the human experience. The human experience does not necessarily include any way, shape of Hashem. So if you're looking strictly on a human level, it turns back to what you called happiness or pleasure. So what happens is they basically were self-centered. By being self-centered, it meant that they could act or play as God. So therefore, anybody who wasn't up to their standards was some type of savagery or barbaric type of thing, and they would take care of it in their own way. So this was all seems like a fitting, natural way of doing things, if you only take the human view.
Beautiful, Dennis. Now we're going to go further. That Alan wrote, Mills' utilitarianism pointed out to personal happiness. And here again, Alan quotes from Rabbi Hirsch, from Hirsch's The 19 Letters, where Alan writes the following, quote, before he quotes Rav Hirsch. The subjective nature of happiness was noted by Rabbi Shamshon Rufus Hirsch, who said, quote unquote, "Is it so sure that happiness and perfection are the purpose for which man was created? What would you answer the libertine, the criminal, to whom intoxication and momentary gratification of the senses outweigh every happiness, temporal or eternal?" And that's from Hirsch's The 19 Letters. And I'd like to add that we have a teaching from the Oral Torah tradition that something sweet, if you overindulge in it, will eventually turn sour on you. Dennis, is it just that, you know, getting intoxicated and on one's momentary gratifications is the good that we should seek out, or is there something that they're just a means towards a greater end?
Well, Rambam said everything in moderation, and by doing that, meant you had to control your senses. Your senses, your pleasure senses, your pain senses, all your senses. It must be done in moderation. That's why when you eat, you got to eat in moderation. When you drink, it's moderation. If you don't, you now go into a world that you don't control, but you feel like you have to do. It's almost like an addiction. So you don't want to create a self-imposed addiction when you can stay on a straight and narrow path, follow scripture, and point towards heaven. But if you think anything on this planet is permanent and lasting, you have a different viewpoint as to why Hashem created it. It's a temporary space for us, and we must remember temporary things come and go real quick. So if you don't have a long outlook or a long-range program that you're on, you're doomed.
True. The beautiful point, Dennis. And with that being said, actually, I just figured out that, you know, this is live radio, so it has all the foibles of a human being when acting live. I think I figured out how we can play some music at the end. So I just took a chance to reconfigure my telephone connection. With that being said, let's read further. So Mills' utilitarianism pointed to personal happiness as the ultimate goal for individuals, the greatest happiness principle. And that's on John Stuart Mill's On Liberty and Other Essays, page 198. Utilitarianism, with its great Greek Epicurean philosophy on the quote-unquote happiness of the individual, the liberal concept taught by Mill showed, I guess, or tried to prove that Judaism did not factor into the Enlightenment understanding of morality. And there that Mill is quoted by Allen in page 153 of Mill on Liberty and Other Essays, quote unquote, if it is to be a true belief that God desires above all things the happiness of his creatures and that this was his doctrine in their creation, utility is not only not a godless doctrine, but more profoundly religious than any other. So basically, Mill is promoting, Dennis, that the pursuit of just the means without a connection to the end, or we should say God, Hashem, is the end and the beginning, is the religious experience he wanted to promote, to live by. Meaning, just to do things isn't in and of itself, which a person is basically, I think, spinning their wheels philosophically or theologically or morally if they don't understand that there was a beginning and an end, and somewhere we human beings fit in the middle of this whole divine equation.
Well, what happens is they rationalized. And when they rationalized, they took what we call a shallow position on things, saying that, yes, even though everything is temporary here, we must enjoy it to the fullest extent while you're here on a temporary basis. Now, isn't that beautiful philosophy to set up, that you don't have to worry about the long run because you're here for the short run, so enjoy it? Well, if that's all that was to life, then why did God create us? Why did Hashem have a plan and a design? And why were we all told by, let's say, Isaiah, this is a test? We have to look towards heaven. It isn't human nature is not going to explain everything.
True. So let's go a little further. Now, one of the things that Alan stresses here is that I mentioned that Mill would criticize Christianity, but in this section here, we don't see where Mill directly attacks Christianity, but Alan asserts that the viewpoint, the philosophy of Mill was an attitude that carried into the 20th century, which would influence one Arnold Toynbee, where Toynbee took a swipe at the Hebraic Christian movement of the 17th century. And now we're going to be quoting from Arnold Toynbee's A Study of History, Volume 1, which was published by London Oxford University Press in 1963, page 211. Here's the following quote from Toynbee. It was an unfortunate perversity that led the founders of the Protestantism and our modern Western Christendom to seek their main inspiration partly in the pre-prophetic books of the Old Testament. Now, Dennis, that's kind of like I'm trying to understand how Toynbee is looking at the Old Testament as being pre-prophetic, when we Jewish people understand that the entire five books of Moses is one complete line of prophecy from the first verse in Genesis to the last verse in Deuteronomy. So,
yeah, that's what he's doing. He's dissing on the cornerstone of belief. And by doing that, he's going to substitute it with his ideas. Toynbee, who happens to be the backbone of British history, and while they were ruling the world, they thought that they were on top of everything and put everything in its proper place. That way you could enjoy life. But the cornerstone of our lives is what Moses got from God, that began a rigorous type of approach to life. They're trying to put that down, ignore it, and replace it with something. And the easiest way to do that is to give it a name or a label, like call it barbaric, whatever you want. But that's how British diplomacy worked in those days.
Right. So I'd now like to go on, Dennis, and bless yourself listening out. And again, we have about 15 minutes more to go. So if you want to call in, you still have a chance at 347-838-8669. So at the end of page 79, Dennis writes the following. Voltaire and Mill's criticism of the quote-unquote barbarous Jewish pre-existing morality was supported by the classically trained philosophers of the Enlightenment, whose Greek morality included a love of hedonism, warfare, and the rich upper class living a life of luxury and sloth on the forced labor of slaves or the working poor. Now, before I go to Dennis for a comment, I want to pull something out of the Code of Jewish Law to give you one example of our barbarous teachings, blessed souls. Here we go. And then we'll turn to Dennis for feedback on what I just said. And, of course, this barbarous teaching of the Jewish people, which empowered John Stuart Mill and Voltaire and Toynbee, I guess, for that matter, to attack us as being a people of barbarism. Here's the following teaching, blessed souls. I'd like to know what you think if this is a teaching for barbarians. This is from the character traits for a person to follow in the laws of the condensed Jewish Shulchan Aruch, Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, chapter 29, law 19. A person must take great care with regard to orphans and widows, to speak to them only gently, to treat them with honor, and not to cause them pain, even with words alone, for their souls are downcast and their spirits low. This applies even if they are wealthy. We are even warned against mistreating the widow or orphans of a king, as it says in Exodus 22, verse 21, do not vex any widow or orphan. He who spoke and thus brought the world into being has established a covenant with them. Whenever they call out because of a wrong done to them, they will be answered, as the Torah continues, chapter 22, verse 22, in the book of Exodus, quote-unquote, if he cries out to me, I will hear his call. The above applies when one vexes them for one's own benefit. However, if a teacher is allowed to reprimand them in order to teach them Torah, a profession, in order to lead them towards proper behavior, nevertheless, even in the latter instance, one should direct them gently with great mercy, as it says in King Solomon's Book of Proverbs, chapter 2, verse 23, states, quote-unquote, God will plead their cause. The above applies to one orphan either from his father or from his mother. Until when then are they considered orphans in this regard? Until they are able to attend all their needs by themselves like all other adults. Dennis, I couldn't think of a more barbarian type of philosophy or this, and if this is barbarism, then I'm a barbarian. You take on this barbaric teaching, and I tongue in cheek I say that, and how Voltaire and Mill's criticism of us, the Jewish people, which really would be their criticism of Christian people as well, while they would promote love of hedonism, warfare, and living a life of luxury at the expense of slave labor, the working poor. Why do they have such a cognitive disconnect from human sensitivity, Dennis?
Well, what they want to do is separate the Jews from everybody else, but you can't because they are human. And they argue, they have fights, they have happiness, they cheer, they have parties, they celebrate, but that's inherent in all humans. Jews don't act like a separate group of humans. They are humans. So to say that they do everything different. But even in scripture, we have an eye for an eye. These are, if you want to call that barbaric, yes, it is. But that's the literal sense. And they don't understand that scripture also has the behind the literal meaning sense. You got to understand that because it's meant to impose a serious situation. And if you don't express it in a language that shows that you're serious, then you're going to pass it off as being namby-pamby. But you got to remember that a lot of these things that they use against the Jews, that you could use against anybody else in any category you want. Now, all humans have to eat, survive, and drink, etc., and multiply. Well, Jews don't do it any way. The outcome of what the Jews do is not different from what any other humans do. It's how you practice it, how you go about it on a daily basis. If you want to practice it one way, fine, but the outcome is going to be the same for all humans. They can't understand why the Jews do what they do and think they're part of the rest of humanity. They want to put them away somewhere. They only hope that they could ignore them, but they can't, because Jews are persistent in their search for God.
Amen. Thank you, Dennis, for validating our humaneness. We are humans, and we have, amongst our congregation of the Jewish nation, we have righteous people, we have people somewhere in between, we have people that are going in the wrong way. And that's something that can be said about basically any people, any nation upon the face of the earth. I do want to correct myself, blessed souls, that I mentioned before that John Stuart Mill lived in the 18th and 19th century. I need to correct myself. He actually lived solely in the 19th century from 1806 to 1873. And his predecessor, who they must have rubbed elbows, at least intellectually, maybe they even met, Voltaire, lived from 1684 to 1778. We're now going to go on to the implication or application, as Alan asserts on page 80 of his book, to understand the practical application of Enlightenment philosophy. Let us ponder the morality of another philosopher of the French Enlightenment, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who lived from 1712 to 1778, whose works influenced later philosophers as Immanuel Kant and John Stuart Mill. Rousseau was not that anti-Semite that Voltaire was, yet his personal views and practices of morality raised some serious questions. Rousseau's morals were, as with other Enlightenment philosophers, based upon Greek philosophy. And the way he treated his children shows us his adherence to the ancient Greek and Roman system of infanticide. Rousseau had five children with his mistress, Thérèse Levasseur, who was 10 years his junior. These newborns, none of which were ever given a name, Rousseau snatched from the arms of his mistress and immediately sent to the state orphanage, whose record of infant deaths was so high that it was doubted that any of Rousseau's children survived infancy. Rousseau justified his actions by saying that having children run about the house would be a distraction and an annoyance. Rousseau thought his work was too important to let little things such as letting children constantly interrupt him, and by getting rid of unwanted children, he was only doing what Plato had advocated, performing the act of a citizen and a father, and I looked on myself as a member of Plato's Republic. That's a quote from Paul Johnson's Intellectuals, published by New York Harper Perennial, 1990, page 23. Well, Dennis, if this was Rousseau's enlightened viewpoint, quite frankly, sir, Rousseau had a very barbaric outlook on life.
Well, enlightenment is a word that I think is being misused here, because how can humans be enlightened without God being involved? If you think your ego is strong enough that you don't need God and you want to redefine what humans should be doing to their pleasure, then you can go ahead and do that. But you're doing it in a human world that has no real connection to God. So if you exclude the spiritual part, of course you're going to come up with these beautiful, human, enlightened ideas that somehow fit into what humans should do, because humans are applying their own judgment to their own ideas. You can get lost in this. And if you do, to call it enlightenment is sort of a joke to me, because where does the enlightenment come from? From humans? What human is going to tell us more than what God could tell us?
True. Going further into the bottom of page 80 of Alan's book, as he continued, this raises a disturbing theme of Plato's Republic, and we should question the sort of morality that the Greeks were espousing. Infanticide was, in fact, quite common throughout early Greek history. And there Alan quotes from Leroux Van Hook, The Exposure of Infants as Athens, Transactions and Proceedings of the American Philological Association, published, it was volume 51, published in 1920, excuse me, page 144. Abandonment of infants occurred to a greater or lesser degree throughout the Greek world from earliest times, and in the late Hellenistic period became, it appears, an actual menace and evil. So infanticide was common during the early Greek history, as well as later Roman culture, which is quoted by A. Cameron in The Exposure of Children in Greek Ethics in the Classical Review, Volume 46, Number 3, July 1932, page 108, namely that exposure and infanticide in other forms were not only practiced but also publicly recognized, is clear not only from the evidence of Roman law, which has been mentioned, but also from Greek law, religion, and philosophy. This attitude of disposable children influenced later liberal thought, and our modern society has also brought into this concept with its use of abortion as a means of disposing of unwanted babies. The teaching of Rousseau, who was not about to let Jewish morality dictate the terms for his desire to live life the way he wanted, which was to be unburdened by patriarchal duty along with Voltaire's hedonism, makes thoughtful Noahides, that's all descendants of the three children of Noah, question the reasons behind the Enlightenment attack on Judaic teachings. Is there a standard for morality? And if so, who dictates the terms? Are humans free to do what we feel is right in our own eyes? Or is there a divine standard of conduct? Are men of learning and artistic ability free to make their own rules? In the world of the French painter Paul Gauguin, the right to dare all?
The right to dare all. Well, one of my favorite books happens to be Plato's Republic. But that is the finest human thinking about humans. But it doesn't go beyond the humans, but it stays there and addresses practical problems that humans have. It's not preaching a theory, a new religion, or anything. And we must remember that the Rambam, in explaining some basic things of our lives, had to use Greek logic. Not that he used Greek ideas to be interspersed with scripture, but for reasoning purposes, he used the standards of logic, not that it was taught teaching a new way of life, no. So we have things that we can use as standards without changing our lives, because nothing has changed since scripture was written.
Beautiful. Dennis, what I'm doing now is, because we're coming to the end of the show.
I'm going to disconnect, as you can hear the double feedback probably. I'm going to disconnect from Skype in order that you can hear. I can play some show in the music, but I just feel like I should. So hold on, and we're just going to let ourselves be heard via the telephone connection.
Can you hear me, Dennis?
I can hear you. You were just echoing.
Okay, am I echoing now?
No.
Okay. So we're going to end the show, bless your souls. But first of all, I profusely thank you, Dennis. So we seem to have a clear audio via Skype. And I guess if we want to integrate music, we go off Skype and we just go on the regular landline. So, of course, we're going to end off with our usual segue ending a cappella music by Reb Yosef Kadurner of the Land of Israel. And this is Shir HaMalot, the Song of Ascents. And I'll just read the words. A song for ascents, and this is chapter 21 from Psalms. A song for ascents, I shall raise my eyes to the heaven. I'm sorry, I shall raise my eyes to the mountains. It happens when you multitask more than necessary. I shall raise my eyes to the mountains. From where will my help come? My help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to falter. Your guardian will not slumber. Behold, the guardian of Israel will not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your guardian, the Lord is your shadow, he is by your right hand. By day the sun will not smite you, nor the moon at night. The Lord will guard you from all evil, he will guard your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from now and to eternity. With that being said, blessed souls, we're going to plug into some music for about the next 3 minutes and 49 seconds. And before we do, let me just find that connection that we can establish. Oy, oy, oy. Little Don's Law kicking in, that's okay. Just want to remind everyone that you've got to be good. Why am I asserting that you've got to be good, blessed souls? Because a teva tov lehetiv, it is the nature of the good to do good. And since the Creator in his ultimate or infinite wisdom has decided that you should be in the world, and you've got that divine image will help you get off in scrimmage, your Tzelem Elohim is no dream. But before we conclude, I don't want to be rude. I want to give Dennis one more shot to share a kernel of wisdom that any human being, from hearing it, can integrate it into his or her blessed life today. Dennis?
Human ideas are fine, but they have to be justified or accredited somewhere. And without the spiritual intention or motivation behind it, we only can suspect that human ideas